Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Colossians in chapter 4. And as I said earlier, we're going to begin a series of messages on evangelism. And it's always, as you think about these things, it's like, well, where do we start? And it's not like kind of working our way through a book of the Bible. At the same time, we don't want to just kind of pull thoughts out of thin air. We want to root what we are doing and what we are understanding in God's Word and in passages of Scripture. And so this morning, the passage that we are going to look at comes from Colossians in chapter 4. And we'll read the whole chapter, and then we are going to focus primarily on verses 3 and 4 this morning. In verse 1 it says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door to us, a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those at Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Let's pray this morning before we look into this further. Heavenly Father, what a great privilege it is to have something that is unchanging in our world. The philosophies of men and their theories and thinking change from week to week and from year to year, and yet we have something that remains sure and firm. We have your word given to us and preserved for us. It doesn't change because you are immutable and do not change. We pray that this morning that although your word is unchanging, that it would change us, that it would help us and conform our hearts and our thoughts and our lives to your truth, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that you would help us, Lord, in this great effort of evangelism that you have called us to. We recognize our weakness, but we come to you to give us strength. May you teach us from your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, often the Apostle Paul would begin his letters with a greeting. And this past week, actually I think it was 2 weeks ago now, I was listening to a conference message that was given by a pastor to pastors in the United States and Canada. But he himself was from England, and he began his message this way. He said, "Greetings from the future. Greetings from the future. Now, why would a man from England greet some people from the United States and Canada that way with greetings from the future? Well, in this message, he begins to document what has been happening in his country over the last number of decades, and he documents the rapid decline of Christianity in the UK. He begins talking about how the Methodist Church, founded by John and Charles Wesley, in this rapid evangelistic movement that after a while, over 14,000 Methodist churches were planted in England alone. And he says now they are closing at the rate of 100 per year. He said that in England right now, every single day, another church building closes its doors. But it's not only this rapid decline of Christianity that he brings to their attention as this sort of welcome or greetings from the future, but he also talks about the rapid rise in secularization in Europe and particularly in the UK. He is a minister in London. He's planting a church there. He has worked for 4 years laboring in the gospel, and he, by God's grace, has 17 disciples of Jesus Christ that he is now working with there. But he said that the population in London, out of the people that live there, 43% of them would claim to have no religious affiliation at all. Now, that's unbelievable considering that the history of this city and this country. And he told about how a strange phenomenon was beginning to develop in the midst of this rising secularization. There were a growing number of Sunday gatherings that were happening in London and around England. They called them Sunday assemblies. Actually, the word church or ecclesia actually means congregation or assembly. But these were not churches in the way that we understand. But they were begun by two atheist comedians in the UK, Sanderson Jones and Pippa Evans. And there's a number of other spin-off congregations that have actually begun to grow in Australia and the United States. And what is happening there is that hundreds of people are gathering in buildings somewhat like this on Sundays. And they do this as they gather together and they sing songs from the 60s and 70s and 80s, the Beatles and other things. And then they have prayer-like moments of contemplation. They have a sermon-style secular talk, and then afterwards they have a time of fellowship with a meal and coffee. Sanderson Jones, one of the heads of this, speaking about their coffee time, said this. He says, "We come from nothing, and we go to nothing. But compared to the big zero that awaits, a cup of coffee can be transcendental." And he's looking at this, and I mean, these people, this is what they believe. They're going to nothing, they've come from nothing, and they come together to try to find some sort of fellowship and meaning in this city, this vast city of London and other places, each and every Sunday. And so he says, greetings from the future. Why does he say that to us? Because apart from a great work of God in our homes, our churches, and in our communities, this is our future as well. And we are rapidly moving towards this. Within a couple of decades, we will find ourselves in the same place unless God does a marvelous work in our country, in our homes, in our churches. I was thinking about this in light of the fact that in a couple of weeks we're going to be celebrating the 50th year that this since the time that this church building was built, and it's been about 60 years since a congregation was first begun to be started, an evangelical free church congregation here in Kamloops, where the people had gathered together because they had a heart and a desire to see the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed in the North Shore and throughout the city of Canada, or not, that's the city of Kamloops. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, if a congregation of people is still going to be here 20 or 30 years from now, because at the rate that buildings are closing in the UK, our country of Canada is not far behind, and you can see it all over the country, where slowly but surely congregations are shrinking and shrinking to the point where their buildings are closed down because there are no more Christians there to share in that ministry. And so if we are going to continue on here, and not have this building and this congregation, this group of people become part of the statistics, we must evangelize. We must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is part of the Great Commission. It's not the only part. We are called to make disciples, and making disciples, though, there can be no disciples made if we do not proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and people do not come to faith in him. And I fear in my own life and in the life of the church in the West, what was once called the Great Commission has become, in large part, the Great Omission. I think if we look at ourselves and we think about it, we think, Lord, when is the last time that I've passionately and prayerfully given myself to speaking to unbelievers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we've often been told, well, you must evangelize. And oftentimes things, sermons and other things on evangelism in some ways are just big guilt trips to make you feel guilty about not doing this. It's often assumed that this should just happen. You should just know exactly how to do this and you should be doing this readily. It should just happen. But, you know, we don't actually approach other things this way. If you wanted to be a mechanic or an engineer or a teacher, we wouldn't just set you loose. You know, you wanted to be an engineering student, so we let you build a bridge and see how that goes. We don't just send you out to do that. What happens is you get trained, you get taught, you get equipped, you go through an apprenticeship, and after a while, as you have learned the trade, then you begin to serve in these various ways. And I believe that oftentimes, part of the great fault for the lack of evangelism in the church has been a weakness in pastors. A weakness because we've often told people to go and do this, and yet the pastor's role is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, not guilt them into things that they're not equipped for. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4. And so if I am going to, as a pastor, be faithful to equip you for this necessary work of evangelism so that the gospel will go forth into our community and we in Kamloops and here in this church will not be another secularizing statistic, then we must know what the Bible has to say about this topic. Because you don't want to hear what I have. You don't want to hear some man-made program. We need to go to the Scriptures and see and allow it to model for us, to demonstrate for us, to teach us and equip us that we might be able to carry out this vital ministry. And so for beginning this week, I want to spend some time then just looking at some of these things that are foundational to evangelism and to look at what the Scriptures have to teach us about this. And so I want to begin this morning with this message which I've titled, Prayer, Evangelism, and the Power of God. And as we look at the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul speaks many times about prayer throughout this book that he writes to this church. It was a book written by, in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul and Timothy are writing to the Colossian church, and in verse 3, he begins talking about how he thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and because of the love you have for all the saints. So he begins the book with a prayer of thanksgiving. He goes on in verse 9 to pray for their growth and spiritual maturity. It says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Towards the end of the book, in chapter 4, in verses 12 and 13, he speaks of prayer in light of the pastor's prayer life. I believe Epaphras was the one who brought the gospel to this church. If you kind of study the book and look in other places in Scripture, I think you'll put this together. And Epaphras was right now away from the congregation with Paul, but what was he doing? He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those at Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And so he has prayers of thanksgiving. He has prayers that he prays for the maturity of the believers. He lets them know that Epaphras is laboring in prayer that they might grow in Christ. And then in chapter 4 and verse 2, he calls them to pray for themselves, to be steadfast in prayer, he says, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then he comes to the two verses that I want to focus on this morning. He says this, At the same time, as you pray for yourselves and continue steadfastly in prayer, at the same time, pray also for us, Paul and Timothy, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on a which account I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And here is where we need to begin when we think about evangelism. Prayer is, if you will, a work that recognizes our weakness and calls on God in his strength and power to work on our behalf. Prayer is work that recognizes our own weakness and calls on God to work in his strength and in his power. Prayer is when Christians, believers in Christ, come before the throne of grace. And it's not a throne of judgment any longer because of what Christ has done, but we come before the throne of grace to seek mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And surely we need help. We need grace and mercy to help us if we are going to be effective in evangelism at all in an increasingly secular culture. And so we want to look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul and look at why is he calling for the believers to pray. Because, you know, he knows, and he wrote himself to the Corinthians, we can plant and we can water, but it's only God who makes it grow. Prayer is foundational. If we are going to be faithful and fruitful in evangelism, it must be rooted in prayer. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul says, pray also for us. That him, the Apostle Paul of all people, is asking for prayer. You think, well, yeah, me and my weakness and us, we need prayer, but the Apostle Paul needs prayer? I mean, if we think about him, number one, he was a great biblical scholar. In Acts 22:3, it says that he studied under Gamaliel. He studied the Old Testament under the premier Old Testament teacher. He knew his Old Testament probably better than anybody else in his day and maybe anybody else who's ever lived. This man knew the Word of God. Not only that, he was taught the Old Testament under Gamaliel, but he was taught the gospel by Jesus Christ himself. For in Galatians 1:12, he says, "For I did not receive it, the gospel, from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." If any man should go about evangelism in a self-confidence, it should be the Apostle Paul. He knows the Word. He knows what to communicate. He, if you read his life, seems to be fearless, seems to be a tireless evangelist. And yet he, of all people, eagerly seeks the prayers of these believers in Colossae because he knows that he needs the prayers of the saints and the help of God for his gospel to go forth with power and transform lives. And it's not only to the Colossians that he asked for prayer. If you look at a parallel letter, the Ephesian letter, in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says this to them. He says, "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And so regularly he was asking for prayer as he sought to proclaim the gospel. And surely then, if the Apostle Paul needed prayer, so do our missionaries, so do our evangelists, and so do we. We need prayer. And so if we look at this, I think it's important to think, okay, if we're going to know what to pray, where should we go to direct our hearts and minds to think about how we should pray in light of evangelism? And surely the infallible and inspired Word of God, where the Holy Spirit has seen to set forth this prayer request in the Scriptures themselves, surely this is the kind of praying that God would have us pray if we are going to grow in evangelism. That would make sense. Why else would he put it here? And so we want to look at this prayer briefly this morning and look at a couple of things. First of all, let's look at one of Paul's requests. What does he ask for? He says, "At the same time, pray also for us. First, that God may open a door to us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison." He asked that God would open a door for the word. To open a door, it's a familiar metaphor in Paul's writings. Here, I believe there could be a couple of ways we could understand this if we look at other scriptures. First of all, it is a door of opportunity to proclaim the gospel. So Paul is saying, I desire for you to pray that a door of opportunity would open for me that I might proclaim the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 16, 8 to 9, it says this, and this is Paul writing, he says, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Or in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, he again writes, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." So he's talking about this door opened for him in the Lord, or a wide door for effective work. And I believe that then he's asking them to pray that God would open up opportunities in front of him while he is in prison, writing this letter to the Colossians, that God would somehow open doors that he might proclaim the gospel. It's not only an open door for an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, but in another place it speaks of an open door that people might receive the gospel, that they might actually believe and have faith in that gospel. In Acts 14, 27, it's used this way. It says, "And when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." So he speaks here as Paul and his companions had come back from their missionary journey in Acts 14. They relayed to the people and told them of how God had done, what God had done with them, and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so surely then, if we are going to do effective evangelism, we must ask for prayer and we must pray like the Apostle Paul that God would open a door. Both a door of opportunity and also open the door of people's hearts that they might be open to receive the word of God and believe by faith. That he would open a door of faith in those we know, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, and give us opportunity and give us eyes to see those opportunities. Because just as easily as God opened the prison doors in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was bound in chains and in prison, or when we look in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was in Philippi and God in his power shook the whole earth as Paul and Silas were praying and worshiping in prison. And as he shook the earth, their chains fell off, the prison doors were open, and they had an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the jailer on which he believed. Just as surely as God can do these things in power, so he can come in power in our workplaces, our homes, and our neighborhoods, and begin to work in ways that we cannot, to open doors that we might proclaim the gospel and open hearts that they might receive it by faith. And if this is true, then surely we must begin here. We must, just as we begin our week with rest on Sunday, the first day of the week, just as we began our Christian life resting in the finished work of Christ, so we must begin our work of evangelism, not with our work, but prayer that God would work on our behalf and open a door that we might proclaim his truth. We must begin evangelism with prayer. And if we have a right understanding of people's deadness in sin, if we have a right understanding of our own inability to make these things happen, then surely if we have a right understanding of the greatness of God, this is where we would begin. Think about this. How many places can you be at once? You can be in one place. You can only be in one place doing one thing, thinking about one thing, working in one area. Where can God be? Well, if we're in our theology class this week, we talked about God is omnipresent. God can be everywhere. We can pray that God would open doors and he can be working in places, in multiple places all at once, working in various ways so that he would prepare the way for us to share the gospel. When we are sleeping, we have a God who never slumbers and never sleeps. He can be working when we are sleeping. He can be working when we're not thinking. He can be working in various places where we can never be. Surely we would want to come to him and ask him to work. And we think about opening doors. You think that God, in all of his infinite wisdom, doesn't know how to work in his grace and providence in the lives of people, to begin working in situations and things in their lives that would begin to turn them and prepare them for them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is infinitely wise, and if we would pray to him and say, "Oh Lord, for my sister-in-law, she doesn't know you. My neighbor doesn't know you, and I don't know how to open a door, but you can, and you know how to work in their lives. Would you work by your grace and providence to turn their hearts in such a way that they would be open and receptive to the gospel? Think about Jesus Christ. Did he not say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Did he not say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Well, Jesus, our great high priest, is there before the throne of God interceding on our behalf. And surely if we come to him and say, Lord, help us and work to open a door, do you think he will shut his ear and say no? So then why would we seek to work without calling on God to work as we go to him in prayer that he might open a door? Where was Paul when he made this request? It's interesting when you think about it. It says here that God may open a door to us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Paul didn't go, well, I'm in prison. I'm useless now. There's no hope of a door opening here. I'm shut up here. The only door that he might pray for maybe is that the prison door would be open and he'd be let out, but I don't believe that's what he's praying for here. And it's interesting that Paul, in writing this epistle to the Colossians, it's one of what they call the prison epistles. There are four letters in the New Testament that were written during a time when Paul was under house arrest in Rome. We read about that time when he was under house arrest in Rome in the last couple of chapters of the book of Acts. And he writes from there Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And although that he is there in prison, he's praying that a door would be open for him to preach the word of God and declare the mystery of Christ. And he asked the Colossians to pray that God would open a door, and he asked the Ephesians to pray that God would open a door while he is in prison. And I want to look this morning and think about, does God answer this prayer? If we pray this, will God answer? And I think we can have great faith in the fact that God will answer from the life of the Apostle Paul himself. Because I believe that the New Testament, if we look carefully, will give us three ways that God provided an opportunity for the preaching of the gospel while Paul was in prison. And if God can open a door while Paul is in prison, surely he can open a door for us in the places where we are. And I want to think about this. First, in Philippians 1, 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul writes something that gives us, and again, the Philippian letter is one of these letters written while he is in prison. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, he's in prison, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Well, that doesn't seem to make sense. But he says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He's there in prison, but the guards who have come to spend time with him day after day, he's been talking to them. They've been asking questions, maybe, why are you in prison? What's going on? And he's had an opportunity to let them know that he is in prison for the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim it, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that his imprisonment is for Christ. God had opened a door. If you look to the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, we'll find that God had opened a door. He opened a door to the Apostle Paul in a way where he was allowed to live in freedom in a house where he could have people come and go. And in chapter 28, at the end of the book of Acts, verse 30 and 31, at the same time he's under house arrest, writing these letters, and after writing these letters to the Colossians, the Philippians, the Ephesians, he says this, or Luke writes this about him. He, it says in verse 30 of Acts 28, the Apostle Paul, lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. And what did he do when he welcomed them? It says, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Okay, so here the Apostle Paul is in prison. But he's in prison and he has an open door where he's allowed to have people come to him, and he's given freedom and without hindrance that people come day after day to proclaim the kingdom of God and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. God can open a door even while Paul is in prison. Third, God also opened a door to speak to the emperor and other officials and others while he was in Rome. It's interesting. When you look at the Apostle Paul, you find he doesn't need much of a door. He just needs a little crack, and he tends to be the kind of guy who jumps through it as soon as he sees it open. For instance, in Acts 26, where he was making his defense before King Agrippa in light of the charges of the Jews that they had placed against him, he's given an opportunity to defend himself, and what does he do? Well, what he does is not really a defense of himself. What he does is actually give his personal testimony and gives a gospel presentation to these people who could have set him free. And he comes to the end of this presentation or this defense in Acts 26, 27 to 29, and he says this. So you can imagine if someone's sitting in court and they're prosecuting him, if you will, and they can set him free or let him go, and he has no concern for himself whatsoever whether he will be free or not. What he wants is to proclaim the gospel that they might be saved. And so he says to Agrippa this in chapter 26, 27 to 29, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. For Paul, the crack in the door was a door open enough that he would proclaim to high officials and call them to repentance and faith in Christ, that they too would become a Christian as he is. God had promised also the Apostle Paul that in going to Rome that he would be able to speak with Caesar himself. In Acts 27, verses 20, 23, and 24, it says this, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, Paul's on a ship and it's in a storm, looks like it's about to go down, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And then in verse 23, for this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. God was opening doors as the Colossians prayed, as the Ephesians prayed. While Paul is in prison, he witnesses to the guards. He's given an opportunity to have an open door policy where for 2 years, all who came to him, he could proclaim the gospel of Christ. Even before he got to the jail, he talked to Agrippa and proclaimed the gospel and called him to faith and repentance. And then God has promised, and I believe he fulfilled that promise, that he would stand before Caesar himself. And so I ask us this morning, can God open a door in the lives of the people that we know? Can God work on our behalf and ahead of us so that he might open a door for his word? And I believe throughout the scriptures the answer is absolutely yes. Paul, when he was in prison a second time, later on in 2 Timothy, he writes in his last letter, 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9, he says this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. You can bind the man of God, but you cannot bind the word of God. People can seek to suppress the truth and seek to silence Christians, and they can seek to do all kinds of things to suppress that, but the word of God will not be bound. And God himself will provide a way and an open door for it to be proclaimed if we will but ask him. In the places where we are, think about it. Sometimes we may look at our lives and say, well, my job or my school surely isn't a great place for an open door for the gospel. Well, it's surely, I think, a better place than prison. And if God can open a door in prison, he can open a door in your neighborhood. He can open a door in your workplace, your family gathering with unbelieving children and maybe an unbelieving spouse. God can work and open a door. And so I commend to you this morning that we would be frequent visitors to the throne of grace, because surely we and those whom we love need mercy and grace from God to help us that he might open a door on our behalf. When I think about my neighbors, I think, you know, they're living without hope and they're living without God in the world. How I need him to work to open a door that I might proclaim to them the gospel. Maybe there are young people here, some of you here this morning, and I commend to you to pray that God would open a door in the people at school and the people you meet in various places at the dance studio and other places, that those who are dead in sin and don't know the Lord and are heading to life apart from him, that he would open a door that they might hear. And I especially want to ask this morning the older saints who are among us, I plead with you as fathers and mothers in the Lord, I want to encourage you to grow in this grace of intercessory prayer. Surely after all of the busyness of children and other things have kind of gone aside and we have more time, surely this would be one thing that we might commend ourselves and commit ourselves to. If the gospel is going to go forward in our hardened city, in our secular world, surely we need those who have time to give their time on their knees before the throne of grace. And I commend to you, those who are older in our congregation, you are not on the shelf. You may not have the energy you once did. You may not be able to get out and do all the things you once did. But surely it's not too difficult to fall onto our knees before Almighty God and ask Him to open a door that the Word of God may go forth. My dad, who is now 73 years old, has been one of the greatest influences in my life. And he's often told me of accounts where various people in his church and other people that he knows would come to him. And they would say, John, you know, you're not getting any younger. And you know, soon you're not going to be able to travel. You need to go. You need to take a trip. You need to go down south. You need to live a little, John. You know, you're just always around here doing all these things and serving people. You need to take it easy a little bit. To which my dad would reply, do you believe in heaven? He says, I will have an eternity to rest in the paradise of God, but right now I'm called to serve my master and be about my master's business. I've learned a lot from my dad, and one of the things that he makes his business, the master's business, is to regularly get on his knees and pray. And so I commend to us, to those who are here this morning, that we would maybe give our kids and our grandkids, our neighbors and family members an eternal gift as we think about this upcoming Christmas. The gift of increased time and self-sacrificial prayer on our knees before God. That just as we get up in the morning to do our work, maybe instead first we might not get up, but maybe we would get down on our knees and cry out to God on behalf of those who don't know Him, that He would open a door for the gospel. Secondly, the Apostle Paul requests something else. Notice in verse 4 what he says. Not only that he would have an open door, but number two, that I would make it clear which is how I ought to speak. That God would not only open a door for the gospel, but that He would give those who speak the gospel clarity in what they speak and how they communicate. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, we can't communicate clearly what we ourselves are in the fog on. If we are in the fog about the gospel, how can we communicate it clearly at all? I think oftentimes when I've been teaching and afterwards people come up to me and they kind of, instead of bringing clarity, I've maybe brought confusion. And you realize oftentimes when that is the case, it is because you yourself were not as clear in your own mind, so you could not communicate it clearly. And I think if we're going to be clear ourselves, then we need to study, we need to think, we need to understand what is the gospel, what is the evangelism in light of communicating this gospel. It's in part why we want to work to equip the saints for that very thing. It's why this week in many of our community groups we'll be looking at what is the gospel and next week what is evangelism, so that we can begin to become clear on these things. But when Paul asked that he would proclaim it clearly, I don't think it was because Paul was in the fog like maybe me or us. The Apostle Paul, I think, knew the gospel better than anybody else. That was not the problem. But he wanted, when he asked that God would help him to make it clear, is that God would illumine it, that God would make it plain, that He would make it understandable, that it would be clear to those people. Not only clear in his heart and mind, but as he spoke it, it would become clear and understandable to those who would hear him. And here the Apostle Paul is asking for clarity, notice, and not eloquence. There's a great difference between the two. I think oftentimes when I've sought to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ, I've found myself going away and recognizing that it's always afterward that I seem to be most eloquent. I have it all figured out after the fact when I'm leaving. I think, oh, I could have done that. I should have shared that. This would have been great and everything else. I'm not very eloquent at the time. But the fact of the matter is, we don't need to communicate in such a way maybe that it makes us look good or clever. That's not the issue. The question is, did the truth that I communicate, was it communicated clearly? For even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:17 says this, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Or in 2 Corinthians 10:10, he says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account." Now, I'm thankful that it says that about the Apostle Paul. He wasn't eloquent. His bodily presence was weak, and his speech was of no account, so people thought his writing was great, but, you know, they kind of said this about him, and I think, well, that's oftentimes how I feel. I feel like I'm of no account, my speech and in my weakness, and how in the world am I going to do this? But I would pray that you would pray with me, that God would help us, not necessarily to be eloquent, but to be clear and understandable as we present the gospel to those who don't know. So Paul prays for an open door. He prays for clarity. But there's one more thing that I want to bring to bear this morning in light of prayer and our praying for evangelism that actually is not in this passage, but is in a passage a couple of pages back in the book of Ephesians. Now, this is a parallel passage. I believe much of the same kind of things is being said, and it's a prayer request from Paul to the Ephesians, similar to what he's saying in Colossians. And so in verse 18 through 20, he says this to the Ephesians. He talks about their praying first, just like he did in Colossians, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. But then he turns and asks prayer for himself, and notice what he says, "And also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." He prays for boldness, that he would declare the word boldly as he ought to speak. Now, that doesn't mean that as Christians we need to be like a bull in a china shop, kind of smashing our way through unopened doors and kind of plunging in and just getting it out so we could do our duty and kind of chalk one up. You know, I've said the gospel and I did my thing. Boldness does not mean foolishness or lack of wisdom or lack of tact. It doesn't mean that we don't speak with grace and these kind of things. But we do need a boldness if we are going to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there are things that need to be said that nobody really wants to hear. And the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ are not the kind of things that many people welcome in our world. We need boldness. And how often we feel weak, we lack boldness or fervor or confidence in sharing the gospel. I think if I was to ask this morning, and I won't do this, for all of those who feel that every time they have an opportunity to share the gospel, they're fearless and bold, and ask them to stand, I would praise God that maybe a few would stand, but most of us would remain seated. And I too would probably have to take my seat in the front row when I think of the many times that I lacked boldness. And sometimes I think, well, yeah, if only I was like the Apostle Paul. He'd just plunge into any situation, and he'd begin to declare the gospel, and then he'd take his beating, and they'd stone him, and they'd do whatever, and he'd leave town, and he'd go to the next one, and he'd do it again. Surely, if I could be like the Apostle Paul, I mean, I would, yeah, I'd have that kind of boldness, and I would go forth and do this. Well, you know, and I think about that, and I think, but how did the Apostle Paul actually feel while he was doing this? Was it a boldness that came from himself? Was it his own sort of willpower, and he, the Apostle Paul, this great man of God, kind of worked up this boldness in himself? Well, I'm thankful for these words in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 5. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 5, it says this, and the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. I go, that's me. The Apostle Paul came that way, and my speech was not with plausible words of wisdom, but there was, in declaring the gospel, a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God, so that their faith would not rest on men's wisdom, but in the power of God. And maybe it's because of this that he asked the Colossians and the Ephesians and others to pray for boldness. Do you think God answered that prayer? Well, the Apostle Paul came in weakness, fear, and much trembling, but he boldly proclaimed the gospel in place after place, in town after town, because God, through his Spirit, through the prayers of the saints, was working in him and working before him so that he could proclaim this gospel clearly. And you think, well, if the Apostle Paul needed boldness and prayed for boldness, maybe we should too. And you know, it's actually interesting that it wasn't only the Apostle Paul. But in Acts chapter 4, after the believers had been threatened with persecution as they boldly proclaimed the gospel of Christ, they came together and they began to pray. And in verse 29 of chapter 4, Peter, as he's praying, says this: "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And so they prayed for boldness, and what happened in light of their prayer for boldness? It says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Oh, this is what we need. This is the great problem in the Western church today. We have not because we ask not. If we would get on our knees and pray that God would work and open a door for his word, do you think he would shut the door of heaven and say, "I'm not listening to that prayer"? If we pray, "Oh God, I want to communicate your gospel in a way that honors you with clarity," if we come before his throne of grace, will he not give us clarity? And surely, as he did with Paul and he did with Peter and the other believers, if we get on our knees and humbly pray, surely he will come and fill us with his Spirit. And we would go and proclaim the word of God with all boldness. And you see what happened in the book of Acts when this happened. They turned the world upside down by the power of God as he worked before them and in them, that they might proclaim the gospel. And so as we think about evangelism, I commend to you this great ministry of prayer. And as I finish, I don't want us to go away thinking, well, then it's really all up to us. We just got to now pray. And we got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and pray. You know, I'm thankful. Matthew Henry wrote in a commentary on 1 Timothy, he said, "When God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them to pray." Listen to that again. When God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them to pray. That even our praying doesn't begin with us. But God, I pray this morning that through his word would encourage us and move us by his Spirit, that he would bring us to our knees and that he would set us a praying. That God maybe has planned great mercy for our city and great mercy for those whom we know, and that he would burn in us a passion to pray. And in times when we would never have thought to, we would find ourselves on our knees giving ourselves to this great ministry of prayer. Praying that God would open doors, that we would declare it clearly and boldly in our homes, our churches, our city, our country, and around the world. Surely this is the beginning of what we need in order for the gospel to go forth. And so let's set ourselves to praying. And what better time than to begin right now? And I want to give us 5 minutes just to sit quietly and just to ask God. For me, a lot of times it's, "God, I want to pray, but I'm lazy and I'm undisciplined and oftentimes I forget and I get busy with everything else. God, help me, work in me, make me want to pray," and then begin to pray some of these things. Think about your friends, think about your neighbors, think about people at work, and let's take this short little prayer here that Paul asked for and begin to ask that God would give us open doors and clarity and boldness this morning. And in about 5 minutes, we'll finish and I'll pray, and then the music team will come and we'll sing a final song. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hear prayer. That you are a God who answers. That in your great and infinite wisdom, you will answer these prayers in ways that we could not even imagine. We thank you for this. We oftentimes, when we look at the world around us, we feel like King Jehoshaphat when he was confronted with his vast army. And he He looked at it and recognized his own weakness and said, we are powerless against this great horde. And we don't know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you. And Lord God, if the gospel is going to once again go forward in our country and in our neighborhoods and in our city, it's only going to be because you in your great mercy have done a work that is greater than us, a work through feeble people like us. In our weakness, will you show yourself strong? Lord, may you help us to see with clarity how weak we are and how great you are, that it would place us constantly on our knees before you. And we know, Lord, that we can hear this and we will forget it tomorrow if it's not for a great work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives. We've often wanted to commit ourselves to these things but find ourselves weak, and we pray that you would show yourself strong. That your gospel would be proclaimed and many more would come to worship and glorify you, their great Creator and Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.